This morning takes two Bibles to deal with this one. Marcia and I were on our way down to Brazil to visit with some friends a few years ago, and we stopped in Peru specifically because we wanted to go to Machu Picchu. If some of you have been there to the marvelous Inca ruins, it is a long way from Texas to Machu Picchu. You have to fly to Lima, and then you have to get on an airplane. You fly to Cusco, and then you get on a train, and finally you end up at Machu Picchu, but it's worth the trip. It's a marvelous place to see, and I don't know whether it's safe to go there anymore, but it was great being there then. I was reminded of that when I was working on this lesson this week, because it became apparent to me that we're going to go through a fairly large amount of material to get to one place, and that one place is going to be a principle which I think is so important that God has devoted a good deal of time in this portion of the study of the life of David in order to drive this point home. It was driven home to me very forcefully this week in my own life, and so I hope that you will find something about this that will be useful in your life as well. Everything that God teaches us is not fun, but it's all useful and it's all important. This lesson this morning is the one in which we're going to deal with the fallout of David's failure. We've been looking at his sin with Bathsheba for the last couple of weeks, and you'll be glad to know that we'll be finished with it this week. But next week we'll look at how David rode out the storm. This week is an overview of several chapters in which we see the fallout from David's failure. I was thinking about David when I read, have you ever looked at the Wall Street Journal and seen biblical characters sort of popping out? That happens to me all the time. I was looking at the journal this week, and I read an article on excuses for being late to work. Let me share a couple of them with you. There's some real treasures here, and they're not patented, so you're free to use them this week if you'd like. Suddenly the doors on the armored car in front of me opened, and $10 bills started flying out. It caused such a traffic jam that I was an hour late, he said. Here's another one. Someone stole one of my shoes on the bus. This is a treasure here. My parakeet spoke for the first time, and I waited around for him to do it again so I could tape it. Here's one that Rath would probably agree with. I ate so much on my vacation that none of my clothes fit, so I spent the morning having them altered. Here's one that says my digital watch blew a chip. I couldn't make it to work on time. But here's the best one of all. There was a guy in Detroit who told his boss that he got to work late because his pet chicken got caught in an ice storm and froze to the driveway. He had to wait around till the sun came out to thaw the chicken so he could bring him back inside. Well, David did not make any excuses before Nathan when God sent Nathan to confront David with his sin. When Nathan heard God's voice, he repeated it to David, and God's voice, of course, said to David, "Thou art the man." David was sort of like the disc jockey caught in the middle of a twin sin. He had been caught in the sins of adultery and of murder. After the confrontation, of course, he did confess, and Nathan said, "You will not die," although he deserved death. He was spared death, but he was not spared the consequences. And we looked last week at that terrible principle in all of Scripture, which holds that there are consequences to sin, notwithstanding confession and forgiveness. Now, the major consequences for David, as we're going to see this morning, were in his own family. He had destroyed a family, and so his family, as a consequence, was going to be destroyed. His secret sins became his children's public performances in a terrible way. Now, there is no trouble like family trouble. Sometimes families seem like a battleground where opposing armies meet. And I was thinking just this week how you could actually break the week up into a series of skirmishes in a family where there are only a mother and a father and two kids. Look at how that would work. On Monday, the main event is husband versus wife. On Tuesday, mother versus daughter. On Wednesday, father versus son. On Thursday, mother versus son. On Friday, father versus daughter. On Saturday, daughter versus son. And then on Sunday, it's just a free-for-all. Everybody gets into it. It's no accident that much of the great literature focuses on trouble in families. And even today, we see that in our modern literature, our electronic literature. You don't watch it, and neither do I, but from reading the papers, I understand that there are serials called soap operas on television now, and there's one called Dynasty and another one called Dallas. There used to be something called Peyton Place, and all of those things basically focus on trouble in families. There are stories that are woven into that, of course, but it's basically trouble within the family. We are going to see trouble in a family this morning that no TV soap opera would dare to put on the air. But this is rated PG for Praise God, so we can afford to study it with the same kind of frankness that it is offered to us. Before we do, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we especially ask that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning. We claim the promise that you will because you said you would. We ask that you would open our minds and calm our hearts. Come and be with us and teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to set the stage, we need to do just a little bit of background theological spade work here, because this principle that's going to emerge comes from one of the most familiar passages in all the Testaments, this particular one in Galatians 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, Paul writes to the Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, why does Paul say to the Galatians, don't be deceived? Well, clearly because men are deceived on this point. And as Christians, we see that there is deception on at least two fronts. One, it says God is not mocked. Well, there are those who feel that God can be mocked. In other words, that God can be fooled, that you can do things in life and not pay the price. You can do things and get away with it. Also, Paul says, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that whatever you put out, you're going to get that back. You put out bad stuff, you get bad stuff back. Put out good things, you get good things back. The old saw, of course, is you sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. Every preacher has used that as a theme for sermons, and quite properly so. We have generally come up with the idea that confession removes the consequences. And I think as evangelical Christians, to the extent that we are, we may be falling into that trap yet today. When we talk to non-believers, we give them the impression that if you come and you claim the forgiveness of God, then everything is rubbed out, made white as snow, which of course it is in terms of the eternal consequences, but we don't make clear to others and sometimes even to ourselves that sin still has consequences notwithstanding the forgiveness that has come. I remember back when I was 6, 7 years old, my sister, who was 2 years younger than I was, and apart from being a girl, was also smaller and weaker and made a marvelous target. And there were times when, for whatever reason, I would give her just a little punch. I mean, nothing major, just something made you feel good, you know, to just kind of tee off on her. And there were always terrible consequences of my doing that, because my father and mother both frowned on me punching on my sister for some reason that I've only understood as I've come to have children of my own. And so I remember on one particular occasion I hit Nan, and I knew I was in for it, so I figured I'd just cut the thing off at the pass and I'd go and tell Mother and Dad that I'd done it. And so I did, and you know what happened? I got spanked anyway, because they praised me for telling the truth, but they said, you're going to get the spanking because you hit your sister. Now, that was real good theology. I didn't appreciate it much then, but it was very good theology. It's amazing how much good theology is taught by godly parents properly applying the paddle to that part of the anatomy of a child which God has provided for the purpose. And so I learned something about that from that experience. Now, people will tell you this isn't so. Paul says, people are going to tell you this ain't so. He uses a little different language. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. All right. Christians are also a little taken aback sometimes by misapplication of John 1:9, a very familiar and beautiful and important passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now how do we get balance here? We're going to get the balance, and then we're going to get into the application that we learned from David's life. The balance comes from Romans 6. You Bible scholars will know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that, but let me just refresh your minds with Romans 6, 6 and 7, where it says, "We know," Paul says to the Romans, "we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed." When we're crucified with Christ, we come to accept Him as Savior. It is though our body was being destroyed. Our sinful body is destroyed. Why is that? That we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Has it struck you that every person that you meet who is not a Christian is a slave to Satan and to sin? He is. So were you before you met Christ. That he might not be enslaved to sin. For, Paul says, he who has died is free from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Have you come to the place in your life that you're able to say, when some of these terrible former thoughts that you used to think before you were a Christian come into your mind, you defeat those thoughts by saying, "I'm no longer a slave to that. I don't have to obey that kind of thinking anymore." Phillips has a particularly good translation in his paraphrase, which I want to share with you, of a passage also in Romans 6. This is 6:16, and this is the punchline. Phillips says it this way: "You belong to the power which you choose to obey, whether you choose sin, whose reward is death, or God, obedience to whom means the reward of righteousness." Do you hear that? You belong to the power that you choose to obey. Well, that says something that I don't like to hear very much, and I doubt if you will either, but here's the principle. I don't sin because I have to. I sin because I want to. For every Christian, that is a principle of life that is clearly articulated in many places in the Scripture. As Christians, we sin not because we have to. We're no longer slaves to sin. We sin because we want to. Now, as a Christian then, when I sin, I do it on purpose in defiance of God, and in spite of the power that God has given me to resist. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians, where in 10:13 he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape." We've got the way out. The way out is the blood of Christ. If we don't claim it, if we don't, as we've seen, flee from sin, if we don't resist sin, it's because we have chosen not to. Now, that's important as we've laid the foundation here for our little study of David this morning. So we'd summarize that by saying the grace of God means God, in forgiving us, spares our lives the way He did David when we deserve death, and He gives us the strength to endure the consequences that we've brought on ourselves. Because what we're about to see in the life of David is terrible. But David brought it on himself just like we bring it on ourselves. God is doing this, of course. He did it to David because David needed to be taught to hate sin. David didn't just naturally hate it. He is like we are. We naturally love it. So we've got to be taught to hate it. You say, "Well, wait a minute. I know we're supposed to hate sin." Well, I know that we know that we're supposed to hate sin, but we don't. We know that we know we're supposed to, but we don't do it. So God has to teach us to hate sin, and He does it with the consequences that come in our lives. David, as we all do, learned the hard way. So let's look at the unfolding of the consequences as David reaps exactly what he has sown. Now, you remember Nathan's words. Nathan's words, eight terrible words of judgment. "The sword will never depart from your house." Strife, bitterness, and outrage would be David's heritage. Now let's look at what the cast of characters are going to be, because there's going to be a lot of material. We need to remember who these people are. Number one is Absalom. Absalom is David's heir apparent. He is the crown prince. He is a magnificent figure of a man. He's described in the Bible in 2 Samuel as none fairer in all the land of Israel from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. A magnificent physical specimen, a man of great charisma, enormous charm, ability to absolutely win people to him, as we will see in a moment. Absalom, one of his sons. Another of his son by another wife, as you know, David had many wives. Another son was named Amnon, and Amnon had a sister also by the same mother named Tamar. So Amnon and Tamar are full brother and sister. Absalom and Tamar are full brother and sister, and Amnon is a half brother. So we've got Absalom, Tamar, full brother and sister, and Amnon, a half brother. And we have to ring in Joab, who's a name that's familiar to you already. He was the captain of David's armies. Joab will also play a part. Now we're going to see this moving in four acts. And the acts are going to be characterized by what happens in them. In the first, there is rape. In the second, there is murder. In the third, there is rebellion. And the fourth is concluded in an epilogue of grief with murder yet again. Throughout all of this, watch the strange inaction of David. David, the man of action, David, the mighty captain, David, the great king, is strangely inactive. And as we read this, we ask ourselves, why is David acting that way? And that's exactly what we're supposed to ask, because the answer to that question points to this one single principle that we're going to look at. All right, first of all, let's look at chapter 13 as we begin of 2 Samuel. And we begin with the story of Tamar. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, that's her half-brother now, Amnon, David's son, loved her. We'll see in a minute that he didn't. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. That's his cousin. And he said to him, "Son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Pray, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat it from her hand." So there's a ruse. The ruse is he's fallen ill. He's laying in his bedroom. He says, "Father, pray let my half-sister Tamar come and fix me something to eat. It'll make me feel better just having her there." Well, she does come, and when she comes, he makes advances, improper advances on her. She refuses, 13:12. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not try to force me. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this wanton folly." He continues to try to persuade her. Finally, he takes her by force. 13:14, he would not listen. Being stronger than she, he forced her and he lay with her. Now, after that happened, as terrible as that was, something almost equally as terrible happens. 15, Amnon hated her with very great hatred. Have you noticed that when lust and love are confused, that when the fire of lust is quenched, the lust turns to disgust, and then to guilt, and then to hatred? That's what happened in this situation. He not only hated her, he threw her out of his room, he bolted the door behind her, and compounded her shame in so doing. A woman in those days lived only to marry well and to have children who would be an honor to God and to her husband. She is now forever disgraced, publicly as well as privately, and she will never be able to fulfill her promise. Well, what happens? She goes to Absalom, her brother, and tells Absalom what has happened. 13:20-22, "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.'" Absalom was thinking that David was going to set things right. But watch what happens. "So Tamar dwelt a desolate woman." That's a very powerful word in the Hebrew. Totally bereft of prospects, totally shamed, totally desolate. "She dwelt a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house." 21, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." And we might expect that he would immediately take action. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad. Absalom hated Amnon because he has forced his sister Tamar. David got angry, but he did absolutely nothing to discipline his son for this terrible crime. Why did David do nothing? We'll see in a moment. The second crime after rape is the crime of murder, 23-29. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all of the king's sons. Now, this has been stewing in Absalom's heart, this crime, unrequited crime, for 2 years. He's been seething about this. Absalom came to the king and said, "Look, your servants has sheep shearers. That is, I'm getting ready to have a sheep shearing party. Pray, let the king and the servants go with your servant. He says, everybody come, and we're going to celebrate the sheep shearing. He knows full well that David won't come, because David, for some reason, has become almost a recluse at this time. If you were to read through these passages, you would see that's very clear. The king said, no, let us not go, lest we be burdensome to you. And then Absalom said, well, if you won't come, how about letting Amnon come along to the party? And David said, well, that seems all right to me. We'll let Amnon come and the rest of the king's sons as well. And so they all went to the sheep shearing. But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go. Then, here's what happens. 23 through 29. Absalom commanded his servants. They're out in the field now, and they're all partying, enjoying the sheep shearing. And he says to his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when he's gotten drunk. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose, and each mounted his mule and fled. There was total panic. They saw what had happened. Absalom had lured Amnon to his death. He had caused his servants to strike him down. And for all they knew, there was a conspiracy to wipe out the entire royal family. That sometimes happened in the Middle East, as we know. And so all of the king's sons fled in a great panic. Well, for 2 years, Absalom had waited for his father to act. He didn't act. He took matters into his own hands, and he killed his brother. Now, what is David's reaction? Look again at the way David reacted. Let's pick it up at 13:30. While they were on the way, tidings came to David. Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and not one is left. He got a false report. The first report was everybody has been killed, not just Amnon. Then the king rose, rent his garments, lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by rent their garments. That's the traditional Middle Eastern way of showing deep grief. Of course, you tear your clothes and you lay on the earth, sometimes putting dust and ashes on your head. That was all right, but David should have followed that with action, but he didn't. So now there's been a rape in his family. He's done nothing about it. There's been a murder in his family. He does nothing about it. David did not pursue Absalom. Well, let's see what happens with Absalom. 13:38, Absalom fled. He went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. Geshur is the home of his maternal grandfather. And he hid out there for 3 years planning revenge, seething against David. Isn't it interesting how guilt frequently manifests itself in outward hatred of someone else, another object? And this happens in the case of Amnon. Well, finally, through the intervention of Joab, Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. And you can read about that in chapter 14. But David wouldn't see him. He would not be reconciled to his son. He neither would judge him, nor would he be reconciled to him. 14:28 says that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. Now, get the chronology here. He's killed his brother. He lives 3 years with his grandfather. He comes and he lives 2 full years in Jerusalem, a total of 5 years, without coming into the king's presence. David still has not confronted Absalom with his crime. He has left it alone. Jerusalem, by the way, at this time was only about 11 acres in size. It would have been really hard for David to avoid ever seeing Absalom. He probably had him under something like house arrest. But he did not do anything about it. That led to the third element, rape, murder, now comes rebellion. Absalom continues his conspiracy, his prospective overthrow of his father, which ultimately takes place, and look how he does it very cleverly. 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. David wasn't going to do anything about his murder of his brother, so he felt like he could go out in broad daylight and begin to cultivate the people, because his objective was to overthrow his father and take the kingship for himself. So the first thing he did was hired 50 men, got himself a fine chariot, had the men run ahead of the chariot, clear the way for the crown prince. Here comes the new king, Absalom. Well, Absalom began to get people's attention, and then he began to do something else that was very smart. Because David was holed up in the palace, he wasn't down at the gates where kings normally come to adjust grievances. So Absalom went down to the gate, and he began to play king down at the gate. 15:2. Absalom used to rise early No lay abed this guy. He's getting out and amongst them. He used to rise early, stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a suit to come before the king, Absalom would call to him. He'd say, "Where are you from?" And the guy would say, "Well, I'm from such and such a city." And Absalom would say, "Well, what is it that you'd like the king to do for you?" And the guy would tell him, and he would say, "Oh, if I were only the king. If I were the king, I would set that straight in 2 minutes." And then the scripture also says, and he would bend down while the man is kneeling before him, and he would raise him up and kiss him, as though to say, "You're a wonderful person. You don't need to kneel to me. I'll be glad to take care of all your problems." And as a consequence of that, Absalom, it says in verse 6, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was very clever, he was very able, he was very charismatic, and he was building a great following, so that in 15:12b we see the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So the rebellion is building. First rape, then murder, and now the rebellion begins to build in earnest. Now, we know what's going to happen, don't we? We know that David, who is the mighty warrior and the great king, is going to just crush this rebellion instantly. Well, we're going to be disappointed if we think that. Look at 15:13 through 14. A messenger came to David. The word has gotten around now. The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. That's all he told him. And what did David say? David said to all of his servants, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." That's incredible. David is the greatest general of his era. He has a mighty standing army that is loyal to him. He holds the citadel of Jerusalem. And here is this upstart crown prince who has no experience leading an army, who has only a rabble, who is not in possession of the citadel, and David runs. Well, we could see some human reasons for that, of course. You could argue that David had lost favor because of his carryings on with Bathsheba. You could say that Saul's party probably went over to Absalom. You could say that Absalom had a lot of charisma. You would even notice that there's a man in here named Ahithophel. If you read it for yourself, Ahithophel was David's chief counselor, and he went over to Absalom's side, and you would know that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So he still got some cankering in his heart, but that still doesn't explain David's action. We'll see it in a minute. Those are the three things that have happened so far, and now the fourth one is murder. David flees. He is out in the wilderness again for several chapters. Finally, his men under Joab rally themselves without David's leadership, and they go and assault the forces of Absalom. And as they're going out, David in chapter 18 gives them their only instruction. And look at the instruction that he gives them. Chapter 18, 9 through 15, he says, 18:5. "The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard this instruction. He says, "Go and fight and win, but bring Absalom back alive. Please don't hurt Absalom." And how is it that Joab follows up that admonition from the king? Well, 18:9 through 15 shows that the pronouncement of the judgment of Nathan is more powerful than the words of the king. Absalom, 18:9, chanced to meet the servants of David. This is after his troops have been routed. Absalom is fleeing on his mule. Absalom riding upon his mule, and he's riding fast, getting away. "The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak." Absalom had long hair. "He was left hanging between heaven and earth. He suspended. The mule runs out from under him. The mule was under him and went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak tree.' And Joab goes to him and he kills him." And then a very poignant scene, which brings all of this to a close, the narrative portion, in which a messenger is sent to give the news to David. And two messengers are sent running. And David is standing, and he sees the first messenger running, and he sees the second messenger coming. And the first messenger only has an incomplete report. He knows that Absalom's forces have been routed, but he doesn't know what has happened to Absalom. And then the second messenger comes, and here's his report. It's in 18:31. "Behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, 'Good tidings for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the power of all who rose up against you.' And the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?'" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. He's dead, David." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." As you sow, so shall you reap. Rape, murder, rebellion. David seemingly powerless to act. Why? One more piece in the puzzle and then we'll have it. Do you see that David has sown basically in three areas? First in adultery, then in murder, and then the two of those together have done something that's emerged from the text. Let's look at it and then we'll have it. In the sowing of adultery, he indulged a weakness. We looked at that last week. He confronted lust in his own strength, and he was setting an example of bad conduct. What reaping was there from that sowing? Well, now listen for the echoes, because God has done a magnificent job of crafting this passage. Amnon rapes Tamar. What's in Amnon's mind? Well, Dad took what he wanted. Why shouldn't I? Absalom, following the rebellion, cohabited with David's wives. We didn't read about that, but we referred to it last week. Cohabited with David's wives on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. What's going through Absalom's mind? Well, I'm king now. Kings do what they please. The sowing and the reaping from adultery. The second sowing, of course, was from murder. When David chose cover-up instead of confession, he chose Satan's way instead of God's way. He chose violence and death instead of healing and reconciliation. What's the reaping from that sowing? Listen for the echoes. Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. What did he think? Well, Dad got Uriah drunk when he was trying to convince him to go into his wife. I'll get Amnon drunk. That seems to be a technique that kings use. Dad sent Uriah out and his servants withdrew from him so that he was killed. I guess it's okay for those who plan to be kings to have their servants kill people for them. I'll do the same with Amnon. Now, then adultery, murder, that reaping, as well as the sowing. Look at the third thing that happens when you put the two of them together. David chose to do evil instead of good in spite of the power God gave him to resist. This is where we began. We're coming in a big circle. He did it on purpose and in defiance of God, and therefore, even though he confessed and was forgiven, here's the most terrible consequence of his sin. And it's the same in your life and the same in mine. He forfeited his moral authority as both king and father. He forfeited his moral authority. That was the result of his sin. He lost his ability to control himself, and therefore that cost him the ability to control his children and his kingdom. Here's the way I'd put the principle. Sin costs us our moral authority, and without it, we are helpless. We are helpless. Just this week, I was dealing with a situation in which we were trying to put something together, and we felt a curious lack of strength and the ability to confront a situation, and we looked back at the way we'd put it together, and there were some things about it that were wrong. We had forfeited our strength because we'd forfeited the moral authority of our position. For a Christian, we're helpless to witness, to discipline, to live effective lives for Christ, when because of sin, we forfeit our moral authority. Now, God can restore us when He chooses to do so. When His discipline of us, like His discipline of David, is through, He can restore us. But during that period of chastening, if we wonder why we're weak, we need to look and see where along the way we have, because of sin, something we've chosen to do that we didn't have to do, we forfeited that moral authority. Why didn't David punish Amnon then for the rape of his sister? He had no moral authority. He had done the same. Why didn't he punish Absalom for murder? He had no moral authority. He had done the same. Why not resist the rebellion? He had no moral authority. He had allowed rebellion within his own heart, and therefore he couldn't rally his forces around him. Can you contrast this as we close with the life of Jesus? Do you remember just any number of incidents out of his life spring to your mind, I'm sure, as they do to mine? The time that the crowd tried to take him. When the Pharisees became so angry with him, they wanted to take him and stone him. And it says he walked away just right through their midst. This tremendous authority that Christ had to pass away through the midst of a ravening crowd that wanted to kill him. And when those came to Gethsemane to arrest him, do you remember in John, the beautiful way it says, "We're here looking for Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am He." And do you remember what happens next? They fell down. The crowd just fell back. This tremendous moral authority of Christ, the incredible power. His authority and His power came, of course, from a sinless life. The lesson for us is that we can have that same kind of power and that same kind of authority, but we forfeit it if sin intervenes. David's sin, though forgiven, cost him both authority and power. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I heard someone say just this week on a radio program, the longer God pulls back the bow, the deeper He drives the arrow. Do you hate hearing that? I hate hearing that. Keep short accounts with God, the passage is telling us. The longer He pulls back the arrow, the bow, the deeper He drives the arrow. Well, next time we'll look at David riding out the storm and we'll get a breath of fresh air. Let's thank God for this passage. Father, today we just praise You for Your Word. Sometimes these are hard passages to hear. We know how the disciples felt when they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, these are hard words. Who can hear these?" But we thank You, Father, for coming to us in our need and teaching us what we need to know. In Jesus' precious name, amen.